All right, today is our Bible study Sabbath, and when we get to the new hall, we'll change the setup like we did the last time. This podium does not move, so rather than me trying to sit over in one side or the other, I'll stand while we're here. But on the first Sabbath of each month, we have a Bible study. A little different format, where I'll ask some questions, there can be some interaction, and we will just be studying God's Word in a little different way than just a regular sermon. And since it is an interactive Bible study, again, anyone can comment. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so we're really going to have to move, folks. This is called The Story of Scripture, and it's an overview. It's an outline that I handed out about a month ago when we had the last Bible study. How many do not have a copy of this Story of Scripture? I don't see Brett here today. Let's see. Who takes care of the materials that are stored in the back? Oh, Brett, you are there, sitting straight in the back. There were 150 copies of this, and I'm sure they were not all handed out. I should have mentioned this before, but, you know, those of you who don't get a copy, you know, I'm going to make it your responsibility to remember we always have a Bible study on the first Sabbath of the month, and there's always a handout. So try to find out what it is and ask around, and it would be helpful if you could get it ahead of time and prepare for the Bible study. It'll make it go better. So this is going to be a challenge to get through an overview of the whole Bible in an hour and a quarter. We're going to have to really move, aren't we? But let's try. Let's do our best to hit some of the highlights, and that's all we'll be able to do, of course, in the Story of Scripture. This is an outline that had been prepared by Mr. Richard Duncan, who's presently our pastor down in Salem, Oregon. All right, let's begin. Genesis chapter 1. What do verses 26 and 27 tell us? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And what I'll request is that we keep our comments and answers, if you want to comment, relatively short. And since we did review this one when we had the booklet, Who is God?, don't have to spend too much time on it. But it's so important. Genesis chapter 1, this is one of the most important areas of this chapter, verses 26 and 27. What do these verses tell us? Anyone want to comment? Do we have the mics? Mics going around? Only one. We got two. Okay, we've got two mics, one on each side.
Genesis chapter 1, 26, tell you that God created man.
Okay, sure, he sure did that. God created man, absolutely, and that's important. God is the creator, and he created man. And an important thing here that I think we all know, it says God created man in his own image, didn't he? Very important point to remember, that we are created man. Yes, Carl.
R. Yeah, thank you. Mr. Looker, one of the things I really enjoy in this is the fact that it says, God says, let us yes. make man. And then the fact that there was more than one. And this is where a lot of people go astray out in the world, more or less, that they don't realize that there was two beings at that time.
Right. Very good. That's absolutely true, and that's an excellent point on these verses. And one other third point, say it shows what Carl is saying, there's more than one in the God family, and we know there's the Father and the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, and that he created us in his own image. Another very important point in this chapter, and I think you ladies especially would appreciate this, notice the last part of verse 27, and it's when, after it says he created man, which means mankind in his own image, male and female, he created him. Ladies, you are also created in God's image. Image does not just mean physical appearance. Image has to do with creative ability, personality, intelligence, creativity, many different qualities. So keep that in mind. God created male and female in his image. And it takes male and female together to be like God. God gave part of his qualities to man, part of his qualities to the woman. So men cannot say, I'm the one like God. You women are not. Let's go down to chapter 2. We're not going to hit every chapter in the Bible. Yes. Oh, Anne had her hand up.
One of the things that has always bothered me is this, and God gave them dominion over creation. And that's something, particularly in the field that I work in, where people have constantly said dominion means to use and to abuse, and that it's something where dominion to me means to care for, as God told Adam to care for the garden, and not to just use and abuse and grind it into the ground.
Absolutely. Very good comment from Anne, who, Robinson, who works in that field, is concerned about that field. Dominion does not mean to abuse and misuse, as human beings do today, but as she said, to take care of, to care for, rulership over the creation. And so man is doing the opposite and doing a great deal of damage. So another excellent point from Genesis. So, you know, if we don't get through the whole Bible, I guess we could continue it, couldn't we? But these are excellent points that are being brought out. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, what is significant about these verses? Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Why is this so important?
Well, that's the time that God set aside the Sabbath day for our benefit. He made it holy so that we could worship Him and honor Him the way He wants us to and get contact with Him.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. Over here is a hand, and for hands, Barry.
I think it also gives us some insight into God. This is what God did. He set it aside. So it gives us instruction that as we in our lives are to, in the process of conversion, become like God, we are to mirror Him. So I think it was just a real profound way of Him saying, this is what I do, this is what I am. So He's also making a statement about who He is.
Okay, statement about who He is. And isn't this where God shows very clearly which day of the week is the day of rest? I think Ted mentioned that. That's very, very important, isn't it? To know that prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, prior to Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, you've got God saying here that He rested on the seventh day and blessed it, sanctified it. And the Old King James says made it holy. Seventh day of the week is a holy day because God blessed it and rested upon it. Very important statement in Genesis chapter 2. Any other comments on that one? Yes.
This chapter 2 shows how God showed man there were two ways of life and that we have the free will to choose.
That's
and
it.
He advises that we choose the way that will give us life.
Excellent. Getting on to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, right? Okay, what is the significance? Catherine was commenting on that. There, we may dwell just a little longer on since Genesis, the first three chapters, set the straight stage for the rest of the Bible.
Hal? Yeah, this is Hal Carlson. Yes, the tree of life was symbolic of being infused with God's Holy Spirit. And, you know, on the heading of the one chapter, they talk about the fall of man. Well, you know, man did not fall, because that entails that man was perfect. But man only had a neutral mind at creation. They had a mind that was not fully, only God is perfect, and we have to have God's Holy Spirit to begin on that road to perfection. They did not have that yet. They had not yet decided to obey God or disobey God. So they were not perfect in the sense they had neutral minds.
So Adam and Eve
immature
did not
minds.
Yet have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
The tree of life represented that.
And it says that Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Yeah.
Satan is the one that fell from grace, not man. Man had sinned, but they had the opportunity to repent and turn to God.
Okay, very
Thank
good.
You.
Thank you, Hal. Any other comments on the significance of the tree of life and the tree of good and evil in that story in the Bible? What do you think it means? What are the lessons for us? Anyone want to comment on that? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Mr. Armstrong, how many times did Mr. Armstrong talk about the tree of good and evil and the choices there before mankind and what it represented? Okay, Earl.
Yes, Earl Rands. To me, this means everything in life because we are made with this incredible power of choices. And if we understand what happened with Adam and Eve, they made choices, and we have the same decisions every morning when we get up, what choices we're going to make that day. Often people in our world blame a lot of the things that are happening around us on those choices that Adam and Eve made and fail to realize that we are making choices every day that affect our lives and our country and everything. We have the same power Adam and Eve had to choose.
Very good. That's right on. Freedom of choice. And so we have the ability to choose, don't we, between good and evil, right and wrong, every day of our lives. We can't blame it on Adam and Eve either, can we? We're responsible for our own choices.
Mr. Luker, one other thing, too. I know we think of that tree, we think that Adam and Eve ate off that tree, that they took on a lot of evil. But we got to also keep in mind, too, that a lot of good came up with.
That's right. Very good. Thank you. Very good.
Okay. The tree of life. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit in reality, and if we choose that way, we will get the help that we need to live it.
Okay, very good. That's right. What God was offering, those trees represented something that God was offering to mankind. All right, let's move on since we do. What about verse 24 of chapter 2? What's the importance of verse 24? Of chapter 2 in Genesis. These are very basic fundamental concepts that we're talking about in the book of Genesis. Verse 24.
Well, basically, a couple of things. One, you see the marriage covenant being established, which is the foundation for human culture and how societies were to be performed. And you also see that they were both naked, not ashamed. So you see the sexuality was part of God's plan. And that he created them. Also, going back to the tree of life, you see the power of choice is there.
Right.
Each individual.
That's right,
and,
absolutely.
And then that part of that marriage covenant is that they become one flesh. That they are one. That unity, that bond is very important to God. It's the same type of unity he wants us to have with him. We're supposed to become one with him. So
very
you
good.
See the foundations for that.
Good. Excellent. That God, in other words, you know, a lot of people today don't believe in marriage and live together, all kinds of ideas. You know, if you believe the Bible, it's very clear that God is the author of marriage. God created marriage. God instituted marriage. And he said a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So God actually married Adam and Eve. That was the first marriage ceremony, you might say, performed by God himself and told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So it's very important to know that the marriage itself is instituted in Genesis chapter 2 by God, and it is his way, even though people today have reasons for not believing in marriage. It is the right way and the best way, God's way. Let's go on to chapter 3, brethren. Who was the serpent? Who was the serpent? Who are we talking about here? Why is this chapter important? What does it reveal? What can we learn? Who was the serpent? Some of you, you know the answers to these questions, but who are we talking about? Who's the serpent?
The serpent was the first liar, the father of all lies. In fact, the very first lie recorded in the Bible is recorded in verse 4, where the serpent said, you will not surely die. After God had told them, if you eat of this tree of the fruit of knowledge, of good and evil, you will surely die. This chapter is so key because it represents where man went, what he was offered, the two ways, faith toward God, which represents partaking of the tree of life freely, and rebellion and sin against God, which represents the partaking of our way, sin.
Thank you, John. John Philbrook. And so, if you don't mind mentioning your name, it might help others to, you know, get to know one another better, but that was John Philbrook on there. And right on, John, that was the first lie, and a critical chapter here. Now, so I'll still, John was correct on that. Oh, here first before.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
This is Jill. I was also going to say that Satan's a great deceiver, and he mixed some truth with a lie to deceive Eve when he talked to her, because he said that you will not die. And it's true they didn't die immediately. Plus, they said he said your eyes will be open to see good and evil, which did happen. But he mixed it in with the lie.
That's right. It's exactly right. Satan's way, isn't it? I think, Warren, looks like you're next.
Thank you, Joe. If I understand your question, you're asking what is the identity of the serpent? In Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 20, verse 2, identify him as the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. Those you might call the two proof texts that reveal
right.
Who is the serpent.
Who is he? Yeah. Good to know that this wasn't just a snake. I mean, who was this being that is described in this way? We know who he is, don't we? Who was he originally? Going even back further, he was Lucifer, wasn't he? A created angel of God. Yes.
Stole my thunder.
Oh, sorry, Ted.
That's okay. But we have to realize that Lucifer, up to that time, was the greatest being that God had created. And he became evil, and he's absolutely powerful. We have to understand that power and get help from God to make sure we can overcome it.
We surely do, because Satan works in many different ways, doesn't he, brethren? You know, President Bush has described the terrorists as evil. You know, when you hear him, you heard his State of the Union address here recently, he's again warning our nation and our people of the tens of thousands of terrorists who are out there who are dedicated to killing Americans and willing to die to kill Americans. And he calls them evil, which they are, because they have no value whatsoever on human life. And they'll kill men, women, and children, little ones, little babies, old people. No value. Just kill them. They are evil. There's no question about that. And we live in that world, and we need God's divine protection. Any other comments about, okay, Scott?
I just think it's very interesting to notice how the world and the universe looks at good and evil. Satan, in his own way, thinks he's doing the universe a favor when he tries to topple God. He thinks he can do a better job. And relative to that, I think that if you pay any attention to the worldwide news, Osama bin Laden thinks he's doing the right thing in his own way. He thinks we'd be a lot better off doing things his way than our way. And so this is when it started, and it hasn't changed.
Hasn't changed. That's exactly right. As Lucifer thought he was right too, didn't he? Yeah. Comment in the back, all the way in the back in the corner. David.
Hi, this is David Holliday. I think one of the important things to bring out on this chapter is that Satan said that you will become like gods, and basically what that meant is if they partook of that tree, they were taking unto themselves the right that was really belonged to God, which was deciding what good and evil is. So by making that choice, they, as man, decided to, on their own, apart from God, take the choice to decide what is good and evil. And you see that reflected down through all of history, that the things that man decides, some of it may look good, but it's really not what God has defined as good. And so really when it says your eyes will be open, you'll become like gods, it means that they were. They took upon themselves that right to be able to decide that, and you see that the choices that they make sometimes are mixed with good and sometimes mixed with evil, and it can be kind of hard to decipher some of the things, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is very plain that if you choose that way, it ends in death is, you know, basic thing. But it's basically they took upon themselves the God given right to decide what is right and wrong.
Yeah, thank you, David, for that comment. Very good. And we see the results of that today, of man doing what he thinks is right. All right, let me ask one more question about this chapter. What is the importance and significance of verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's have some other hands too, not Ted's, not In other words, we want to spread it around a little bit. I appreciate Ted's willing to answer. How about some of the others of you? You know, you don't have to be perfect or have exactly the right answer. It's just tell it, maybe give an idea of what you think it means. Anybody else want to do that? Over here. Okay, over to the right. And to give us, go ahead and give us your name.
Dina Ashworth, and it's a prophecy of the coming Savior.
Exactly. Very important scripture, isn't it? It is recognized, and even in the margin of a lot of Bibles, they'll have a verse with a little star that says this is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So right here in Genesis chapter 3, right away, you have something written that is prophetic about Jesus Christ. And this is the theme throughout the entire scripture, the whole Bible. The theme is about the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the real theme of scripture, in the plan of God and in the holy days of God. So, right on, Dina. That's a very important verse there in chapter 3. All right, any more comments on that one? Okay, over here.
Earl Rands again. There's another part of that, or another perspective of that the enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, this is a totally different way of life. Satan's way of life is so diametrically opposite to God's, and yet the human beings were infected with this. And I had a thought that struck me just after we were in the early part of this chapter here, that Satan was in sales.
His salesman, you mean?
He was a salesman. He made that tree look very attractive. He focused Eve's attention on that tree and that way of life, which created this enmity between him and his way and God's way. He emphasized it. His methods don't change. He found out what worked with people, and he still does the same thing. He emphasizes the attractive part of it and never, ever brings to our attention, even in the advertising we see today, the evil part of the effects of some of the things that are sold to us all the time.
Yeah, very true. Yeah, he's behind a lot of it. All right, very good comment. Thank you, Earl. Okay, let's move on. If there are no more comments on that verse, just bringing out for you, and you can save this outline and mark it and use it and make it a tool for studying an overview of the scriptures. Let's drop down to Genesis chapter 12, because remember, we are seeking an overview. And we're still in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. What is the importance? Remember, he's got it marked here, Genesis 12, key chapter. Why is this a key chapter, especially verses 1 through 3? Anyone want to comment? Why is Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 considered a key chapter? Barbara, over here. Wait, we're bringing your mic over for you.
Barbara Quinn. Abraham is called out by God to be his favored people, as it works out, to call out a nation who will obey him and follow him. And Abraham does follow God and leaves the land of the Chaldeans.
Okay, so it's about Abraham being called by God and being a chosen person. God does have to call us and choose us, and Abraham obeyed God, right? And so that's an important part of what is, but going on even further than that, what are these verses saying, verses 1 through 3? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is this important? Okay, Bob in the back.
Yeah, Bob Reiner. Mm-hmm. It basically is laying out the history of Israel in advance.
Okay, it's about what's going to happen in the future. That's very true. But isn't this God's covenant with Abraham to bless him and his descendants and to make them great? And to bless the whole earth. Okay, David, back.
The promise is to Abraham. He says he'll bless your seed. And this is a very key verse because it explains through history and why the nations are the way they are today. So it explains basically the rise to power of our nation today, and it's based on those blessings that were given to Abraham at that time. So, you know, a nation that blesses all other nations is a result not of America's good or, you know, anything special that we did, but this is all goes back to the promises that were given to Abraham at that time is what you see today.
Exactly. That, you know, you and I live in a nation that is incredibly rich, and I know some people are having a few hard times, but America is exceedingly rich as we have ever been. Go into, how many stores are there that are open all the time, and they're stocked full of, go to Costco, go to Walmart, go to a grocery store, all over this nation and every town and every city you go to, plenty of food, plenty of goods. Why? Because of this right here. Okay, Tim?
Rickson here. This also appears to me to be the beginning of the course of reconciliation between man and God for all of mankind, because it starts through Abraham down through Israel through his generations and then overflows into all mankind.
Right.
So it seems to be since the separation of the Garden of Eden up to this point, this is where God reinitiates a course of reconciliation with all mankind.
That is correct. That the blessings, there's twofold. As Mr. Duncan even has it here, as you can look at the outline, actually you see the answers are given to you if you look at the outline. He says, one, the physical national promises to Abraham and his descendants that he would bless, and that's America and Britain and the richest nations on earth. And then as Tim was saying, there are the spiritual blessings and promises through Abraham and his descendants, through whom David would come, Christ would come. So these promises are both the national physical blessings and the spiritual blessings. Which nations on the face of the earth have been the people who have produced the Bible? Britain? America? Yes. Primarily. The Israelitish nations have taken the Word of God, the Bible, and published it all over the earth and made the truth available to all mankind. So this is a very, very important chapter. And there's a little booklet out there on that desk. It's 8.5 by 11, called The United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy, that you all know. That is. So this is a very, very important chapter. Let's go on to chapter 22. Pardon? Okay, go ahead, over on this side. Thanks for getting my attention.
Yeah. Hi. I'm Michael.
This is Michael. I knew that, Michael.
Didn't recognize me.
I want everybody else to know.
I remember I was reading the old book of U.S. and Britain in prophecy, and it said something really interesting here. It was, I think it was in Old King James, when it talks about Abraham's seed twice in these three verses, and the first time it's not capitalized, and the second time it was capitalized. And you know, when you capitalize something, it means that it's referring to a person as opposed to just the seed of Abraham. And so I think, like, you guys basically already got all the points I was going to get across, but I think it's really interesting that they make it really clear that through the descendants of Abraham, like, first God picks Abraham, and then many, many generations later, out of his own physical seed, Jesus Christ was born.
That's right.
You know, out of that descendant line. And like Tim was saying about how this is where the reconciliation began, it was from that same seed that Christ came, and that's ultimately the reconciliation of all mankind.
Exactly. Right on. Good comment, Michael. Very good, very true. Okay, go on.
This is a real quickie on this, but it's important that 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be you separate. It's instructions for us, and we are literally a type, or Abraham was a type for us in that we come out of the world the same as he was instructed to come out. And many people have come into the church and lost their families and separated themselves from it, much like Abraham was commanded to do.
Right. Okay, very good, very true. Many, many lessons there, aren't there? But we are a very, very blessed people, not only physically, but also spiritually, because of our forefather Abraham, who was faithful to God, and because God keeps his promises. Okay, let's go to chapter 22 of Genesis now. And again, remember that Mr. Duncan has given you a little bit there right after that key chapter. What is this about? Why is it so important? So why would Genesis chapter 22 then be considered a key chapter in the Bible? What is this talking about? What happened here? Why would you mark this in your Bible and maybe put there by Genesis chapter 22, mark it and say key chapter, important chapter in the Bible? Anyone have any thoughts on that one?
Keith Ellison, and this chapter talks about the test that God gave to Abraham to see if he would remain faithful to him. It was also a precursor of what God himself would have to do, and that God himself gave up his son, Jesus Christ, and God wanted to see if Abraham was willing to give that sacrifice as well.
Very good. Absolutely. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Alice.
Okay, thank you. This is just my personal version. I mean, I'm not too on the history of things, but how I always grew up with that story in the Bible was that God, you know, he knows all, he sees all, so he knew what choice Abraham was going to make when he told him to do that. But sometimes God tests us for us to know, so we unknow what we would do in a situation. And as growing up, we always referred to that story in the Bible as a little saying goes, there's always a ram in the bush. You know, it's always to let you know, even though you may be faced with a difficult situation, but if you stand true to your faith that you're going to serve God no matter what, he always promised to leave, to have a way out for you. You never have to sin or go against God. If you believe God and you're going to go here with God, before you have to do something that you feel is unbearable, he'll have a way out.
Very good. Okay, thank you. There's always a ram in the bush. That's good. Thank you. All right, I guess Hal next, and then Steve over here. Okay, go ahead.
Oh, yes. Yes, that was the tone of this, was that it was like Abraham was like represented God in his son Isaac was.
Can you
like,
put that up a little closer so everybody can hear real well?
Yes, this is symbolic. You know, Abraham was like God the Father, and then Isaac was like his son. But you know, it's very interesting here. It says, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. You know, for 3 days, Isaac was just as good as dead as in his eyes, you know, his mind. And then he's like he rose from the dead on the third day, like Christ, on that third day. So, yeah, it was very...
Very significant, absolutely. A lot of parallels here, aren't there? Steve?
Yeah, I'd like to make a sort of a general comment. The Bible has been called the story of one man's family because of the promises made to Abraham. And the Bible deals with Abraham and his descendants, and as other nations and peoples come in contact with Abraham and his descendants, they're mentioned. And even in the New Testament, you know, it's like the marriage supper was called and those who were called didn't come, so they invited everybody from the highways and byways to fill the marriage. You remember that parable. And Paul goes into that on how the Gentiles were invited to come and enjoy the promises that were made to Abraham. So we're spiritual Israelites in that regard. So just as an overview of Scripture, like we're going through, it's good to put everything in that framework that, you know, this really is the story of one man's family. And in the chapter we're dealing with here, where the promises are made unconditional, you know, that's the only reason we enjoy what we enjoy, is because they were made unconditional and it wasn't up to us, because if it was, we wouldn't have them.
Yeah, that is true. This is a key chapter, see, because God gave a supreme test to Abraham, didn't he? Now, what may I ask would be the supreme test for you as an individual? If you call yourself a Christian, a Bible believer, or whatever, Think of this situation with Abraham. He had waited how long for his firstborn son through Sarah, Isaac? 25 years or so. And then God tells him to take him up and sacrifice him. And Sal said, for 3 days, he's marching up the mountain, and you can imagine, I'm going to have to kill my own son. But notice what God said in verse 12 about Abraham. He stopped him just before he was going to kill his own son. And that may seem cruel, you know, to beg for God to do that, but God was going to bless Abraham in such an incredible, incredible way in his descendants. He had to know how far this man would go in obedience to him. And here God says, for now I know that you fear God. You know, I've asked myself at times, does God know that about me? Is there a trial or a problem or a test in my life? I would say, God, that's going too far. God says, now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then drop down to verse 16, where God says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Like Steve was saying, the dominant nations on the face of the earth have been the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Israelites. Because, he said, you have obeyed my voice. So that's why this is a key chapter. God did make his promises to Abraham unconditional. He was going to fulfill them regardless. And so America is blessed even when Americans do not obey God. And a lot of Americans think that we're great because Americans are so great. But it's because of God and his faithfulness that we're so blessed. So, very wonderful chapter, isn't it, in the Bible? Okay, got a hand on that. Someone else wanted to make a comment. Over here, Michael. Yeah, go ahead.
I had something jump out at me because it seemed like it was emphasized two or three times in here. When the angel came down and said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Hal was saying that this scripture seems to parallel Jesus Christ in the 3 days that he waited to be resurrected. I also see a parallel that Abraham was blessed because he was not afraid to give up his son, his only son, and that showed ultimate love and respect and fear for God. God, out of love for us, gave up his son, his only son. I think that God's spelling it out there. He had even mentions it a couple scriptures later there.
Right. That is a good comment, a good parallel there. I think that is true. Okay. One more comment over here on this one, and then John in the back. Go ahead, John, you first, and then Ted.
John Philbrook. I think in a real sense, Abraham did offer his son as a sacrifice, because out of his loins did come Jesus Christ. And it's prophetic in verse 8, where Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And we know that Christ is the Lamb of God.
Very good. Thank you, John.
Ted, actually, I think one of the main points in this shows the faith of Abraham, the absolute trust, because God had said, out of Isaac shall all the, Isaac was his seed, and it was from him that all the nations were going to be blessed. And if he's going to kill them, then how could that happen? He knew that God had promised it, so if he killed them, God would raise them up again.
Okay, yeah.
It was an ultimate faith, absolute faith.
Absolute trust in God, that's right. Very good. Thank you for those comments. Now, one more chapter in Genesis I want to just focus on a little bit, and that's Genesis 48 and 49. That's the second page of the outline that you have there, birthright passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh, the prophecy of the tribes of Israel in the latter days. Why is this significant, what is written here in Genesis 48 and 49? Anyone have any feelings, thoughts, comments about Genesis 48 and 49? I don't expect you to read the whole thing right this minute, but based upon just the comment there, after Genesis 48 and 49, the birthright is passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. The prophecy of the tribes of Israel in the latter days are given here, as well as Deuteronomy 33, it says. Well, I'll just make a comment to save time, and we can just keep moving on there. I think we all understand who we are, that God passed on the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and on to Jacob, and then on to Joseph. And then Joseph's two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And the descendants of Manasseh are the United States of America, and the descendants of Ephraim are England and the British Commonwealth. And most of you have studied the subject of the history of Israel and their wanderings and captivity. And most of you are aware that only the Jews returned back to the Holy Land. You know, most people today in the world, if you would ask them, who are the Israelites? Oh, just the Jews over in the Middle East, or the Jews in America, or the Jews. They think of only the Jews. And if you look in these chapters, you'll see that the Jews are only one tribe of 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes of Israelites, the Jews are one of them. 1/12 of the Israelites is all the Jews are. Well, maybe not exactly, depends on the population, of course, but of tribes. And so this is significant because the promises to Abraham and his descendants were passed on to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. One would become a great nation, and the other would become a commonwealth of nations. And chapter 49 goes into some detail. Notice verse 1 of chapter 49. Jacob, his name of course was changed to Israel, called his sons, 12 of them, and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." That means the end of time. And so you can read this and you'll see some of the prophecies. If you read about, for instance, Joseph, beginning in verse 22, you read that he's going to be a fruitful bough and be incredibly blessed. God will strengthen his arms and he'll become a mighty, mighty nation. You just see that he'll be blessed with the blessings of heaven and the blessings of the deep. The blessings go on and on here. So for those of you who haven't done so in recent times, just go ahead and review once again our booklet, The United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy. It's such an eye-opening thing to understand why America is so blessed and who we are today and why we have the Bible. And why we're a religious people, why our Constitution and governing documents are based on biblical principles, and why all of our presidents, from George Washington all the way through our history, have quoted the Bible and quoted the Bible and talk about God. We understand why, because it comes right here. And so these are significant chapters about the 12 tribes of Israel and who they are and their characteristics. In the end time. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus. It's obvious we're not going to get through the Bible, but we'll make progress, won't we? A little at a time. Book of Exodus talks about Israel in slavery in Egypt and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Chapter 12 of Exodus. Why is this a key chapter? Exodus chapter 12. Mr. Duncan has this listed here as key chapter. What is Exodus chapter 12 about? Okay, Warner?
It marks the beginning of the Passover.
I'll hold it up a little closer.
Chapter 12 marks the beginning of the Passover.
Okay.
When God instituted Passover and first day of deliverance for the children of Israel.
Okay, very good. The institution of the Passover service, right, is right here. It's the first of God's holy festivals. It's the first one of the festivals that we'll be keeping coming up at the end of March. We'll be coming together to keep a Passover service, as Jesus did. And so here it is originally instituted in the Bible, isn't it? What was this a foretype of? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Okay.
Nina? It's a foretype of Jesus' sacrifice for us.
Absolutely. That's exactly what these lambs represented, the Lamb of God that was to come. Okay, Leah?
Oh, I was just going to say the same thing, that they were to take a lamb without blemish and slaughter it, and then Christ became our perfect lamb without blemish, sacrificed for us.
Exactly. So way back here, God was instituting services. Some called them rituals back then, but ways that would teach the people his plan of salvation. That was to be fulfilled later. Okay, Dennis?
Yes, this lamb was very personal to them because they kept it for 4 days. It became sort of like the part of the family. So when it was killed, it was a personal death. I think that's important.
That's a good point. The little lambs are so sweet, aren't they? And you keep it for a number of days, and you get it. Well, we got attached to our little birds. We got some parakeets. And one of them just died, one of our little parakeets. He was the male. He was a talkative one, had a little personality, always yakking and whistling and imitating and all. And he broke his leg and he died recently. And I shouldn't tell him this, should I? I shouldn't tell him? I think we're crazy. Might tell him anyway. No, okay. My wife said no on that one. But anyway, you get attached to living things. So that's a good point. You know, that would have been a hard thing to take a sweet little lamb to do that. Yet it did depict Jesus Christ. So very important here. There isn't salvation any other way except through Christ and accepting his sacrifice, is there? And those who accept Christ's sacrifice keep the Passover, the symbols of his death. So do you have another comment on that, Michael? Okay, here comes a mic. I don't know if Joe will give it to you or not, but...
In that verse, let's see what it is. I think it was verse 48 of Exodus 12, and it's about halfway through it, and it says, "Let all the males be circumcised," and... I think it was roundabouts here that God instituted that covenant with the people of Israel, and that's like he instituted the physical circumcision, which that was pretty much like a sign, you know, and any guy back then of the Israel nation, they were all circumcised. But then when Jesus came along, it became a spiritual circumcision.
That's right.
You know.
That's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Paul said that physical circumcision in the New Testament, spiritual, wasn't important. It was the circumcision of the heart. That's correct. Exactly. All right. What else is mentioned in Exodus 12 besides the Passover? What other? Let's see, Brett in the back.
Brett Wilson. One comment about the Passover that
okay.
In verse 14 it says. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this feast that we observe is one that was given to us by God, is continually kept and should be kept. And whereas other religions, they do not keep this because they are not obedient to this command of God.
Yeah, a lot of churches have a form of this, some type of a service. Some of them call it by a different name than the Passover service. But many of them do not have the taking of the bread and the wine, the foot washing ceremony, which we'll eventually get into following Christ's example. So thank you for that comment on that one. Okay, what else is mentioned in Exodus 12 that we do? Anyone else have any thought on that? What else?
What other feast days do we observe and keep?
We also instituted, or it was instituted, the days of unleavened bread, which we still keep today because the leaven represents sin that we try and remove from our lives.
Right. And verse 17, more than there, but says, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt, your people out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So when we keep them today as Christians, we don't sacrifice lambs because Christ died. He became the lamb. So we don't keep them in the Old Testament way. We keep them in the New Testament way, the way Christ and the apostles taught. Because what these Old Testament symbols were all about, they were all about the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And now we are here after the coming of the Lamb. And so when we keep the holy days today, you know, many people think we're Jews, so call us Jewish because we do these things. But we don't keep them like the Jews. We keep them like Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. And they kept them with a different emphasis, and that's very important. We do observe the days of unleavened bread, as Leah mentioned, because leavened bread is puffed up, rises, and for 7 days, we put that out of our homes to picture putting sin out of our lives, to practice doing that, don't we? That's very important. This is the beginning of the days of unleavened bread as well, in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Why is Exodus chapter 19 and 20 important? What is the significance of these chapters in the Bible? Exodus chapter 19. I can see a lot of you studied the outline and prepared. Or maybe you're just bashful, I guess. Some people don't like to make comments. Well, let me mention here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, pretty much tell. This is a covenant, the first covenant that God made with Israel, his people. And God said in verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. As Steve Kuhn was mentioning earlier, God loves all nations and peoples equally, but God has a plan. And so God decided to use this nation of people, the Israelites, to reveal himself and his plan of salvation to the rest of the world. And so he had a covenant with these people. For all the earth is mine. In verse 6 he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then in my New King James Bible, right in the margin, you can go back to where Peter spoke to the Christians in the New Testament and said, you are a peculiar people, a holy people, a special people of God, called of God. So Christians are called by God and they become special because they too strive to obey God and keep his commandments. And God can use them. So the reason this is important is here you read the institution, and it's right there for you, the institution of the first covenant that God made with his people Israel, that if they would obey him, he would bless them, and they would be a special holy nation of people above all nations on earth, and he would work through them to reveal himself and his truth, his laws and his commandments and his way of life. So very significant there, what he said to them. And notice in verse 8, the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they failed, didn't they? They didn't follow through and actually do it. And what about Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. Maybe the children know this one, except some of them are in Sabbath class, aren't they? Exodus chapter 20. When you think of this chapter, what do you think of, brethren? The what? Yay! All right. The Ten Commandments. This is one of the chapters in the Bible that lists all the ten great commandments of God. Very good. Chapter 20.
the Ten Commandments of God that have been very controversial in our country recently, haven't they? There are a lot of people who are for them. There's some of our governors and leaders. I think it's one of the governors in one of the southern states. I forget which one, Alabama, Mississippi, somewhere down there like that. I mean, you know, he's posting the Ten Commandments in the city and all kinds of places. And he's got quotes from the presidents that have referred to the laws of God and the commandments of God. He's being taken to court by those who say we shouldn't be doing that type of thing. So it's, you know, very controversial in our country, the Ten Commandments of God. A lot of religious people look upon the Ten Commandments as done away by the coming of Jesus Christ and his death, that he kept them for us and we don't have to keep them. That's the way I grew up. Before I studied it for myself, I was taught that Jesus came, kept the Ten Commandments, and died on the cross, and he did it for me because it's impossible to really keep them. He did it for us, and then we're forgiven through his sacrifice, and that the old law, and they call this the old law of the old Bible, is done away. They were never ever able to explain to me, Is it okay then to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, worship idols? Well, we know the answer is no. So the Ten Commandments then are given here in Exodus 20, and we will take a new look at them when we come to the New Testament and take a look at what the New Covenant is. What is the New Covenant? Back of the hall. Okay, John, go ahead.
John Philbrook, I always like to go back to the sayings of Christ in defining things, especially in the Old Testament, because so many times we get caught up into philosophical and religious confusion if we don't have the plain words of Christ to set us straight. And Christ is very outspoken regarding the law. And in Matthew 22, starting with verse 36, he was approached by the Sadducees and Pharisees. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So what Christ is saying here is that there's a two-sided division in the law. The first is the greatest, which is love toward God. Second is like to it, it's love for each other. If we don't have the first one, we can't have the second one.
Right. And those two great commandments, of course, that he gave summarize the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments show us how to love God. And the last six commandments show us how to love our fellow man, or at least how to, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and lie against them in covenant and so on. So thank you, John, for that comment. It's always good to go to the words of Christ in the New Testament. Any other comments anyone wants to make? Okay, Dave.
I think it's interesting to note, very at the start of the Ten Commandments, we jump to the first one that says, you shall have no other gods before you. But the verse before that is a preface to the whole thing, and that's why we keep the Old Testament, well, the holy days. And as John said, the first and foremost commandment is that we love God. Those things in the Old Testament identify who God is, which God it is that we're worshiping. We're worshiping the God, as it says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He made the point of showing the Israelites that he indeed was God, that he was the one who sent the death angel through. He's the one who destroyed Egypt, that all those things really happened. And that's the God we worship. We worship him with New Testament, you know, the fuller understanding of what his plan is and all. But these things identify for us the true God, and Satan is the one who has counterfeited that, substituted a different God, and that's the God that most of Christianity worships, and they don't keep the holy days, so they've lost the identity of the God they should be worshiping.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Dave. Thank you. Okay, we got two more comments on this side, over here, on this side of the aisle.
This Ted again. Actually, in verse 2, the last part of it says that he's brought us out of the house of bondage. Well, the Ten Commandments show us how to keep out of that house. Because later, he says the law of God is perfect, for it converts us all. New Testament says that whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty continues there, and he'll be blessed. The law of God is not restrictive as we humans think it is. It actually will liberate us from everything that hurts, that's painful, and from death.
That's right. Absolutely. Thank you. See you. Warren, I guess, and then we'll come back here.
I think an important thing to recognize here, if you read through all these chapters and several other scriptures pertinent to them, such as in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and 10 and so on, is that the Ten Commandments are God's law. They don't constitute the covenant. A covenant is a covenant. It's an agreement which in this case incorporates God's law. It's not exactly synonymous with it. So the argument that was used several years ago that the old covenant becoming old and passing away and to be replaced by a new covenant does not mean that the law is done away. When the covenant is replaced, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the law. The new covenant can incorporate God's law, same as the old covenant did, because the laws transcend the covenant. They exist whether the covenant exists or not. And that was very helpful to a lot of people, including me, back in 1995 when, you know, we were being told what you all know we were being told. God's law transcends any such covenant. A covenant being done away doesn't do away with God's law because the covenant didn't bring God's law into existence in the first place. It already existed. It was simply incorporated into the agreement.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Might give us your name. Give us your name. Is it on there?
Yeah, Clarence Chappell. Something that might echo what he just said was something before the law was given at Mount Sinai in Genesis 26, when Abraham had said that he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my law. I've had conversations with people outside that just, you know, they're baffled when they say that the law's been done away with. They have no answer when you bring this up, you know.
Genesis 26:5, right. It says Abraham obeyed God's laws and commandments, didn't he? Absolutely, very good. Thank you. Okay, any other comments on this one then? Exodus chapter 20. Okay. Where is it over here? Okay, Steve.
Well, somebody was talking about the statements of Jesus defining issues. One thing I like is, you know, when we think of something, you know, when you think of something being spoken from the mouth of God, probably the first thing that pops into your head is the Ten Commandments thundered from Mount Sinai. And Jesus said to Satan, you know, we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, that's pretty clear.
That's right.
That the Ten Commandments aren't done away.
Very true. Absolutely. Okay, Gary?
Yes, Gary Labounty. What's really interesting here is that when we have been told all these years, going through the Old Testament and what it brings forth to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and all. And when you read what's happening out there today, I mean the news that comes out today or yesterday, when the Secretary of State was talking yesterday of the peril that we are really in, I mean, it's not over. And we need to thank God every day that he has called us and that he has given to us what he has given us and that we do know what we do. And as you were speaking earlier about the people, God's people, Israel, these papers that they have found indicates who are the people that they are told to kill in great numbers, the Israelis, which is God's people. And so when we can tie all the two of these things together and know what we have, it's awesome.
Yes. Thank you, Gary. Very good. Okay, one more comment on this up here.
Yes. You know, when they arrived at Mount Sinai, you know, that so God gave them a preview of what was coming in the 16th chapter where he says he's going to make this covenant with them. So on Pentecost that year, that was the ratification of the old covenant. And there was a display of fire and thunder and lightning on the mountain. So at the Institute of the New Testament covenant on Pentecost, there was a display of fire because God is in the presence of fire and power. You know. So that these weren't just little cloven tongues of fire on these apostles' heads. They were probably looked like raging bonfires. It was awesome. Thank you.
Very awesome. Okay. I think the last comment, and I'm going to bring the Bible study to a close because it's obvious this is going to be a series. And the next Bible study, the first Sabbath in March, this will be perfect because we'll be closer to God's holy days, which begin at the end of March, and Leviticus 23 will be a perfect place to pick up at the next Bible study where we can go into some detail of a discussion of God's holy days and why they're important and why we observe them and keep them today.
Earl Rams again. I think it's fascinating that today there are many people who wonder why God doesn't speak directly to them and why he doesn't open himself up to the modern day the way that he's represented in the Old Testament. And the verses in chapter 20 from 18 to 21 describe this, of the fear, the abject terror that these people felt. They drew back, it says, afar off. And then they went to Moses and asked him, don't speak to us this way. You know, if God spoke to us in his power today, we would probably be just as frightened as they were. And he has turned it around so that we must want him. We have to go to him hungering and thirsting after him, and then he really understands what our motivation is. But the world doesn't understand this. They never will unless they hunger and thirst after the truth and God opens their mind.
Yeah, I think that last part is very important, that we all know that it is God who opens people's minds, don't we? I remember growing up, I was sincere, but I did not understand that I needed to obey God and keep his commandments the way I was reared. It was to believe in Jesus Christ and that accept his sacrifice, but that he did that for me, and all I had to do was believe on him and be saved. But it takes God intervening in our lives. He does the calling, which means he begins to open your mind and your heart to believe and understand his word and a desire to live by it. So it is a great blessing, brethren, to be able to read and believe and understand the Bible and to be a part of God's people, part of God's church, to be blessed as we are in America. So we'll stop the Bible study at this point. We'll pick it up with the book of Leviticus next time and begin with the holy days. And I would really like to, and I hope that you will, as we approach that Bible study, use this and be reading and studying and preparing for the Bible studies. And I do thank you very much for those of you who participate. All right.